In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to pray with me as we enter into, or continue, really, is the right way of doing it, or saying it, continue on in the ministry of the Word. Dave provided an excellent word for us. Thank you for that. As we sang this song, Take My Life and Let It Be, which is, for those who have been in church for any length of time, is usually a very familiar hymn. As we were singing that, what is written as the hymn, the third verse, just jumped out at me as we sang it. It says this, take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. And I couldn't help but smile. It's really hopeful for me to consider the possibility that if no one else does, God likes to hear me sing. I'm not a singer. And people usually ask me to stop singing if I'm singing aloud. But that was very, very encouraging to me. But then the next part is even, I think, more to our point as we enter into the ministry of the Word. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Filled with messages from Thee. This is the value, the role, the importance of the gospel as God's people hear it, as God's people respond in hope and faith to it, and as God's people speak what they have heard spoken. Let's pray together. God our Father, as we come together here around your word, I pray that you will fill my lips with messages from you. I pray that as we consider your word, both that which is written here in Scripture and that which you speak to us more immediately, that we will receive it, not only hear it, and that we will obey it, having believed it, and that we will also share it. One of the main truths of our passage for this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that for whatever reason in your infinite wisdom, you repetitively choose to use instruments that seem to the world foolish. You use means and methods that to the world seem nonsensical. And that you do so that no one may boast before you, so that when you transform a life, when you transform a family, when you transform a congregation or a city, or a region, no one can say anything but this was the Lord. It seems that we are more and more intoxicated by our own wisdom and our own methodologies, our own technology and what we can do these days. God, I pray that you will draw us back to your word, draw us back to a dependence upon your spirit, as if our very lives depend upon it, because we do. Allow us, Lord, to know you. By the power of your word, in the revelation of your spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. The pivotal truth that has organized and informed our thinking, and hopefully also our believing and practice these last few weeks, has come from 1 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. It reads, "For the word," or the message, "for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Here in these few words, in this one verse, we see the stark and stunning reality that all people everywhere are divided into two exclusive categories before God. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. All of us begin in the first group. No matter who we are or where we're from, we are born in sin and we continue in sin by choice and from a very early age. And so no one has any reason to boast before God. We are all in a state of perishing unless and until God Himself intervenes in our situation. And this, by the way, is true regardless of our religious affiliations. One of the clearest messages of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is that religion has never saved anyone. In the whole history of humanity, religion has never saved anyone, and it never will. Only God saves, and that by His grace, through our faith, not in our religion or our religious practices, but in Him. It has always been this way. In a day when the exclusive claims of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ are under ever-increasing assault, both from folks outside the church, but now increasingly from folks inside the church, we have a great need to understand that our opinions, our feelings, and our judgments about a matter, especially judgments about ultimate eternal matters, pale into utter triviality when compared to God's Word on any matter. As we noted last week, we continually underestimate the distance that our sin has separated us from a holy and righteous God. We all do it, and we do it all of the time. And it's my responsibility to tell you, to tell us, so that we'll have an opportunity to respond appropriately to this truth. That distance between us and God because of our sin is infinite. And this means that in and of ourselves, we have no ability to gap or span that distance ever. Nevertheless, because we continually underestimate this distance between us and God, we also continually overestimate our understanding of God and of God's ways and of God's purposes and the meaning of God's Word, including what it means to be saved. We are completely, apart from His intervention by the Holy Spirit, unable to understand God at all. Even the black text of His Word is just words on a page apart from the Holy Spirit's intervention, opening our minds and our hearts to the truth and life that are in God's Word. We continually underestimate the distance, and we continually overestimate our abilities. So we must all come to the place where we understand and acknowledge that apart from God's intervention into our world, into our lives, into our ministries, there is an infinite distance between us and God, our judgments and God's, and our ways and God's. Now please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 once again. If you're using our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take one in hand to see and to read God's Word and Holy Scripture for yourselves. Our passage begins on page 1105, that's 1105, and continues on to the next page, 1106. The truth of the matter is that the exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ, note this please, have always been offensive to all people. This is not something new today. The exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ have always been offensive to all people in all times and in all places. Repent and believe, or suffer the just wrath of God and be lost forever, has always been an unpopular message. In fact, I can't imagine a much more offensive message than that. I don't much like it myself. What's more, I'd rather preach a more inclusive message. And yet, this is the revealed truth of Scripture, and it's the biblical gospel. It does seem that, however, the more sophisticated or cosmopolitan or worldly or even religious the audience, the more offensive this message becomes. And the more closed the audience seems to be to God's free gift of His grace offering to us eternal life through our faith in Jesus Christ. One of the complaints of younger people these days is that the church has become little more than a religious institution, propping up a dying or dead religion. And to the extent that this is true, and it is true in many, many examples, they are right to reject it. And so should we, whenever and wherever it is found. And here's why. God Himself rejects dead religion as utterly useless to us and highly offensive to Him. A primary message of the prophets to God's people has always been to call us to forsake a feeble and deceptive dependence, that is, self-deceptive dependence upon our religion, to renew our relationship with God by faith alone. I don't believe this is any more clearly spoken than in the familiar passage from the prophet Micah. You have it there in your bulletins on the inside right side. If you look at it as I'm reading it, it may be helpful to see it for yourselves. It's from the 6th chapter of Micah's prophecy to God's people Israel, but by faith and the Holy Spirit, it also is His message to us in the church today. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, all of these actions refer to a religious expression. And this religious expression can be done by rote, going through the motions. It can be done by false pretense, or it can actually be offered as an authentic expression of true faith. But none of these actions are the answer to our question. Or meet our need to bridge that infinite gap between us and God. Micah gives us the answer that the Lord has already and has always given us. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And his point is, it wasn't those things. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So we see the answer to dead or false religion is not fashioning newer, cooler religio-sensory experiences that seems to be all the rage these days, but it's also not found in railing against such things either. The answer is not mood lighting or incense or mini rock concerts at church and calling it worship any more than it's hymns or an organ or more covered dish fellowships. While some of those things may well have their place as authentic expressions of true faith, but the answer and the antidote to dead religion is not found in anything that we do or that we don't do. Religious, non-religious, or irreligious, even if we do them, and this is the hard part probably for us here this morning, or stop doing them in repentance and faith. The answer to the ultimate eternal questions is not in anyone's religion at all. If you can think with me for a second about what we might call the religiosity spectrum. Okay, fair warning, I made this up. If it doesn't work, it's my fault. I didn't get this from anybody else. On the one hand, we have highly religious people. And their practices on one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum, we have irreligious people and a total lack of faith. Could it be that we could see God in the middle of these two extremes? And the more religious we get, and the more irreligious we get, we move away in both cases from God in Christ. Can we see that? And doesn't this seem to be the Bible's message and warning to us all, whether from the Old Testament prophets, or from John the Baptist, or from Jesus himself, or from the epistles, all the way to the book of Revelation? The only answer for dead religion and everything that we need is the one true and living God. It is in his person. It's in his presence. It's in his power. It's not in anything that we do or have done. He alone is the antidote to dead religion. Now, I know that I talk about this thing called in Scripture dead or false religion a fair bit, and I do so because we're so inclined toward it. I'm inclined toward it. You're inclined toward it. And I don't know that because I know you so intimately. The Scripture says God's people are inclined to religion rather than relationship. Over and over and over again, we are called out of our religiosity to a new, fresh, ongoing, humble walk, as Micah puts it, with our God. Let's look to God's Word and Holy Scripture now. Please, I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud the truth and life in God's Holy Word. This morning, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning there with verse 25, And we'll continue on through the end of the chapter, verse 31. Let's declare the truth of God's word together. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. May God bless us through the reading of His Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 31. Please be seated. Now, in case we didn't catch it the first time, this is actually one of, for me, one of the more humorous passages in Scripture, and I'll let you know why. It's deadly serious, but it's also humorous. And we find this aspect throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. We also find it, I think, if we're looking for it in the ministry and teaching of Jesus, we also find it in the epistles all the way through Scripture. We find this willingness to deal with deadly serious matters in, if I can put it this way, a humorous way. What Paul was saying to the Corinthians of his day, and what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today, is that most of us were not the brightest light bulbs in the room before we met Christ, or the most impressive, or lucky to have been privileged by the lottery of birth to be born into nobility, who by station became somebody by birth. When God found us in the darkness and saved us by the light who is Christ Jesus, we were remarkably unimpressive. Every once in a while, we might have a friend that's a good enough friend, at least for the time being, to hopefully jokingly say something to us like, dude, you're not very bright, are you? Has anybody ever had that happen? Has anybody ever said something like that to other folks? Maybe you've heard it from a friend, a former friend. But as funny as that may be or not, here the Holy Spirit is literally saying to all of us, dudes, don't you remember that God didn't exactly choose you for your brains? Or for your looks? Okay, I'm paraphrasing that. Or for any other thing that you might think gives you a leg up on other people? Or in the world? The bottom line here is that we're remarkably unimpressive, even by the world's standard. And the Holy Spirit is saying that if we're unimpressive by worldly or human standards, what makes us think that we could ever stand before a righteous and holy God? We can't, of course. At least not on our own. As we said last week, we need a lot of help. And the good news is that God Himself has intervened on our behalf. When we were still helpless, He intervened on our behalf in Jesus Christ. None of us, not a single one of us deserve it. None of us, not a single one of us can earn it. None of us, not a single one of us is worthy of God's choosing, and yet God chooses whom He will. And if we are in Christ Jesus, we have been bought by the blood of Christ. We have been reborn by the Spirit of God. God has chosen us, as foolish and nonsensical as that may seem. I wouldn't choose me, but he chose me. You wouldn't choose me either, but he chose me. And vice versa. But if we're not careful, we can begin to think that we had something to do with our own salvation and our standing before God. And this is the deception of religion. Or worse, we'll make the virtually fantastic leap to think that God actually needs us to do his work, to represent him in the world, and to do his bidding. He chooses us, but he doesn't need us. Here the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes crystal clear to all of us that no human being may think he or she had anything to do with our own salvation or the salvation of others. It is all by God's grace and his mercy in Jesus Christ. None of us may take any credit or boast or take pride in the bearing of any spiritual or eternal fruit. From salvation to growth to faithfulness to perseverance to stepping into eternity, every spiritual blessing is the product of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers by God's grace and mercy alone. Look with me there in verses 25 and 26. I'll be reading here now from this point from the updated version of the New International Version. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. If we could just, get that. How many times has something not made sense to us, and then we've concluded that can't be God? How many times have we looked at a bottom line and said, we can't afford that? So it can't be God. How many times have we looked at another human being and said, he can't do this or she can't do that? It can't be God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. This is where he gets to naming names and calling names. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. I want you to note our first truth from God's word this morning. Here it is. God normally, somebody say normally. Now, God can throw in an exception anytime he cares to. So please don't hear an exception, naming a person that doesn't seem to fit this pattern and say, this isn't true. Normally, God uses means and methods to do his work and fulfill his purposes that seem to the world surprising, even nonsensical. Here in these couple of verses, we see this all over. It actually says God's foolishness is wiser than human's wisdom. The point is that what promotes itself as human wisdom is not. That's the point. And what seems to this world as foolishness, God frequently, we might even say normally, works in such a way. And the weakness of God, the point here is not that God is weak. The point here is that God became weak in Christ and gave himself up for us on a cross. That's the point that's being made here. It's all through this chapter before, and in a couple of weeks, not next week, we've got the combined service with the Korean church next week, but the following week we'll conclude this series of messages in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's all about proclaiming the crucified Christ. That's the weakness he's speaking of here. That when God appeared to be ineffectual and weak, not being able to protect his very son from the ravages of human sin. That's the weakness he's talking about. And so he says, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. In other words, there's this infinite chasm between us and God. And try as we might, in our wisdom so-called, and in our strength so-called, there is nothing that we can do to bridge the gap. But God, in his foolishness from the world's point of view, and in God's weakness from the world's point of view, he bridged that infinite chasm in Christ. That's the point that's being made. And here's the point, none of us would ever come up with that in a million gazillion years. I know mathematicians, there's no such thing as a gazillion, but it's a lot. We'd never come up with that solution. And more to the point, we'd never find a person who could fulfill that solution. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. This, to me, sounds like the Holy Spirit in Galatians when they came to faith by the power of the preached word in the Holy Spirit. But at some point, they returned back to their religious selves. And he says, did you come to faith by the Spirit or by works of the law? He's saying the same thing here. Remember how you came to Christ. Remember who you were. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. And not many were of noble birth. God normally uses means and methods to do his work and fulfills his purposes that seem to the world surprising, even nonsensical. Earlier in this series, several weeks ago, in fact, we noted that the Christian faith does not require irrationality. And it doesn't. Yet authentic faith requires that we allow God to transcend our rational minds, to go beyond what makes sense to our human faculties, to do his work in us and through us. If we require God to make sense to us in every situation, we will not know him. We will not know his way. At best, we will find a religion about God. We won't find God. And an integral part of this shift of our focus from ourselves and what we can or cannot do is the realization that God doesn't need us to do his work. But a gift of his grace is extended to us. Each one of us who have been bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of God, he allows us, indeed, he invites us to be a part of what he is doing in the world. This is what Dave was talking about for their Hope Week coming up. God is allowing them to be a part of bringing hope to other people where hopelessness might be their condition. But we aren't the hope. He is. We aren't the wisdom. It's God's wisdom. And he's not using us because of our brains or our strength. He's using us because of his grace. And he chose to extend to us the opportunity and the joy of being useful in his hand. This leads us right into our second point of truth for this morning. It's there on the back page of your listening guide. I hope you'll fill in the couple of blanks. There aren't many. We must make a choice. Somebody say choice. Listen to me. The Christian life, at every point, from salvation to meeting Jesus face to face, is a long and ongoing series of choices. And so frequently I hear the gospel preached, or I hear the Bible taught in such a way that there is one choice that we have to make. and that happens at salvation, everything else is gravy. The Christian life is a series of choices for God or not. Will I believe God's word from this point forward when I didn't know or I didn't believe it before or not? Will I believe the gospel anew? You see, if we think all we have to do is make one choice, I promise you the one thing we will not do is grow from that point forward. The Christian life is a series of choices. And we must make a choice as individuals and as a church. Will we be somebodies in the world's estimation, or will we become somebodies in God's estimation? And this is an ongoing choice that we have to make. And it's not a choice that we only have to make out there in the world, but it's a choice that we have to make in here amongst each other. Will I appear to be something that I'm not, or will I be transparent? Will I share what's on my heart, or will I close myself off? Will I choose to be dependent upon God's word and His Spirit continually, or will I look like I've got it all together? See, these are all choices between the world's estimation of what wisdom and strength might look like, and God's estimation. Look with me there at verses 27 and 28. But God. Okay, did you get the but? Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. In fact, we were all remarkably unimpressive. Verse 27, but God. There are a number of places in Scripture where this little two-word phrase, a total of six letters in the English, but God, changes everything. This is one of them. You were remarkably unimpressive, but God chose the foolish things. Don't miss this. That's you. That's me. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Perhaps the most difficult thing for us to grasp or even believe about this inversion of virtues and values from that which is currency in the kingdom of this world. I didn't steal it from you, Dave. It's actually in the manuscript. And that which is currency in the kingdom of heaven is that we cannot be both worldly and godly at the same time. We must, what's that word? Choose. And we must make that choice as individuals, as families, and yes, even as a congregation. Now there are, and we have to be honest about this, a very select few, and they are a very select few, chosen by God to fulfill His purpose, who can be successful in the world while also being God. So we shouldn't judge ahead of the time, as the Holy Spirit says elsewhere in the Scripture. But here's the thing, they are very few indeed. Now, with these folks, if we take the time and make the effort to get beyond the surface of their worldly success to a person, their passion will inevitably be to bring God glory and not themselves. To fulfill His purposes in and through their lives as a stewardship of His grace That is, if they're truly godly and not merely religious. But here's the thing. We cannot be somebody's in the world's estimation according to the world's standards, and somebody's in God's estimation according to the standards found in His Word. We have to make a choice. And we need to understand, it's not simply because it's hard to be both worldly and godly. It's impossible. It's impossible. And that's by God's divine design. And did you notice, verse 27, I know that I highlighted it, but I cannot overstate the importance of this truth. God chooses. There are many places in the church today where God's sovereignty in Scripture is downplayed, it's even denigrated and despised. But let me say to you, if God did not choose you, you are lost. And God chooses to use the foolish. God chooses to use the weak. God chooses to use the lowly and the things that are not to confound everything and everyone in the world thinking that they are. Before God, we are all equally needy of God's grace and mercy. We are all equally unusable for anything of eternal consequence. And we are all equally unworthy before God, yet in His wisdom and by His grace, God continues to invite us to be a part of what He is doing in the world. He continues to choose to use us in what He is doing in the world. And His Holy Spirit actually enables and empowers us, as foolish as it seems. And it is foolish. He uses us to proclaim His gospel and advance His kingdom. Point number three and point number last is this. And this is because God has divinely ordained His methods and His means to fulfilling His purposes so that, number three, no one. Somebody say no one. That means you. That means me. That means us. No one may boast before Him. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I'm out there around Winnipeg, it's a lot easier for me to talk about my church or our church or asking somebody to come to Bethesda Church than it is to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm just being honest here. There are times when I want to take some credit for whatever's going on. I have some pride in saying, why don't you come to my church? Or why don't you come to the Thursday afternoon group? We have a great time. Or why don't you... All of these things are easier than sharing with someone the gospel. And yet God uses us so that no one may boast. And I wonder if there isn't a part of us that is boasting when we talk about our church, when we invite people to our church. Now, I want people to come. We should want people to come. And I want us to invite people to come to church. But as we said last week, if we never get to the gospel, we're doing them no good. That's why we need to be proclaiming the gospel every time we come together. Because this is indeed the day of salvation. And it may be that day for someone who comes and visits for the first or the tenth or the hundredth time. But God has chosen means and methods to fulfill His purposes so that no one may boast before Him. We see that in verse 39 and following, verses 30 and 31. He says it specifically. So that, why does he do these things in this way? So that no one may boast before him. And to answer the question, how did we come to Christ? It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So one of the things I try to do is to stop talking about our church so much or our activity so much and talk about Jesus. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Finally, verses 30 and 31 make clear that salvation and everything that attends salvation, eternal life, spiritual growth, spiritual fruitfulness, all come from God and not from us. They come from the Holy Spirit and not from our great program. So that none of us can take any credit saying, I did that. Or we can collectively say, we did that. Look at what we have done. We haven't done anything. If it's been done, it's God doing it in us and through us. And he is the one that we should be pointing to. I'd like to close this morning with a somewhat lesser known passage from Micah's prophecy. There is a couple of verses in it that I'm not actually going to read to you tonight or this morning that is quite familiar. These are not those verses from Micah chapter 4. But I think that we'll see that in part they explain the character of the people who will find their refuge in the Lord God Almighty. And note this, in the last day. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and picking it up again in verses 6 and 7. It shall come to pass in the latter day that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. Watch this now. And peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Watch this now. That he may teach us his way, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In that day, in what day? Well, in the latter days, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Did you notice that the Lord God is the actor throughout? It's not us doing anything. It's him calling us and bringing us and gathering us and teaching us. It is the Lord himself who will assemble these peoples from all the nations into a people of his own, here's the word, choosing, worshiping the one true and living God, and himself teaching us to walk in his way. Did you further notice the sort of people mentioned that would make up this people of his own choosing, worshiping the one true and living God, himself teaching them to walk in his ways? They are the outcast of the world. The lame. Those driven away. Those afflicted. Isn't this what our text in 1 Corinthians says as well? Listen to it once again. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Here it is again. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And if we are going to be God's new covenant people, in truth, I mean, I don't mean in appearance, in truth, then we need to rid ourselves of our worldliness, that is, stop valuing what the world values. Or at the very least, recognizing that we need help, that we cannot and we will not do it on our own. Let's ask the Lord Jesus to change us by the truth of His Word and the power of His Spirit. Somebody's in the world, or somebody in God's kingdom. Let's pray. God our Father, I pray, I ask You to change us into these sorts of people who aren't nearly inclined toward boasting, but when we do, we boast of You. Let us be those folks whose boast is in the Lord and whose boast is the Lord. I thank You for these words. I thank You for allowing us to see the importance of choosing whose kingdom we belong to, responding to Your call to repentance and faith, and the importance of allowing You to transform us from worldly, fleshly people to the true worshipers of the one true and living God. Thank You. Thank You for what You have done in Jesus. Thank You for what You continue to do by Your Holy Spirit. May we be truly people who respond to Your Word by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus.